The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and good Sabbath to everyone. While developing any sort of skill or trade or striving to become a professional at a hobby, whether it's painting or some sort of musical instrument, whether it's knitting or learning to swim or even practicing to become a doctor, all of these things require us to learn basic principles of our desired trade or hobby. Call them fundamentals, if you will. And so these basics will include essential components that the pursuant must learn, and they must actually master if they hope to become proficient in a desired trade or skill. The fundamentals are to be a foundation, therefore, for the individual and their future line of work. And success actually depends on the ability to master these skills of basic training. But even after the training period is over, even if years have gone by and the individual has been doing the same line of work or practicing the same hobby for some time, there is still a need to occasionally review these elementary steps and rules, because they are fundamental. They are foundational. But simply because they are basic, they cannot be forgotten. They cannot be taken for granted or overlooked, perhaps even skipped, after the pursuant has become, well, an expert in their own eyes. Because expertise never disregards the elemental, or there may be huge, dire, that is, consequences. And so a good worker will assess his or her efforts to make sure that they are in line with the fundamentals of what they had learned during the training process. And so it is, therefore, even with the profession of Christianity, because our profession is more than just mere words. It is a line of work. It is a way of life. Let's go over to Hebrews in chapter 5. Hebrews 5. Christianity requires certain skills that can be considered elementary. And in the sermon that was given last week by Mr. Schock, while discussing some in the Church of God today that are being led astray by false doctrine and even false prophets that have arisen in recent years, it was asked if we have an understanding of some of these fundamentals of our faith. Do we recall the basics? Do we know what they are? Those things that we had learned very early on in our calling. And are we therefore still applying them today? And the reason I ask this is because these fundamentals, as noted by the author of the book of Hebrews, they are the foundation, he states, of Christianity. And if we consider them juvenile, therefore, with no need for an occasional review or an application, like an old hat, if you will, well, we could veer off track very easily. And we see that this is happening in the wider Church of God today. And so is it possible, therefore, that some of the veering of going too far to the left is a result of individuals not reviewing these fundamental principles, of forgetting their first love, and considering, therefore, these primary doctrines? And today's message is going to be a bit of review for most. And I would like to obviously discuss in brief the principal doctrines of Christianity, but not in depth, because each one could easily be a sermon in and of itself, and multiple sermons even. But I would like to remind us of some of these basics inspire us or kindle us to think a little more deeply about it, about how we are applying them in our lives and how we might not be applying them when we should. And perhaps, therefore, I might be able to add something new, something we hadn't considered at least before. So the author of the book of Hebrews, which in all likelihood was the Apostle Paul, begins this subject by pointing out that Christ is our high priest in chapter 5, and how the individual of Melchizedek is actually one and the same. And many didn't understand this. This is a deep and profound truth, and they did not quite understand how the priestly duties and the office of the high priest actually reflected Christ. And so it's a deep subject, very deep, and it requires spiritual maturity. So it became obvious that the intended audience of the author, they needed to review some elementary principles. And so the author made this fact known. And the tone of these verses we're going to read initially here, I think they might show a bit of loving criticism, if you will, because these individuals were attempting to lay a new foundation, something different than what they had originally learned, and it wasn't based upon the fundamentals of Christ. In Hebrews 5 and in verse 12, the author said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age," or mature, in other words, "and that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Is to know the difference. And so the author explained how consistently using the first principles leads to spiritual maturity and the ability to dive much deeper, to then feed upon meat of the word and discern between right doctrine and wrong doctrine. And could this therefore be a reason why some in the Church of God are being led astray? That they have forgotten or trying to lay a new foundation of the principles of Christianity. And so the author goes on to mention these principles in verse 1 of chapter 6. He said, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Mentioned in these two verses are six principles of the doctrine of Christ. And the author tells us to not lay again the foundation of these things. There's, you know, not that there's not a need to review them, to continue to apply them, but don't try to redefine these principles. Seeing that they're elementary, you know, it's not like we haven't heard of them before. We've heard about these, all of these, on numerous occasions and dozens, perhaps even hundreds of sermons, depending on how many we've listened to over the years. But have we perhaps forgotten some of the aspects of repentance, of faith, of baptism, and laying on of hands, of resurrection, and also of judgment? Because these are a groundwork for Christian living. And as such, they should be connected to every aspect of our lives. Because they are intimately connected to every word of God throughout the Bible. And so we should be intimately connected to them as well. The first of these, mentioned in verse 1, is repentance. Christ actually began his ministry with the famous words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Mark wrote that Christ said, "Repent and believe the gospel," that is the good news about the coming kingdom of God. And so putting repentance and the kingdom of God or heaven in one sentence is very telling as to what repentance means, because the kingdom of God, it is a literal place. It's a place that exists right now in heaven, which is why Christ frequently called it the kingdom of heaven. It's a place with kings, there are subjects, there is territory, and there are laws of that kingdom. And so repentance is directly associated to the kingdom of God because we need to have a deep and profound level of regret for breaking the laws of that kingdom if we hope to eventually be a part of that kingdom. And so we are instructed, therefore, to first repent. Repent, because God's kingdom is coming. And if we want to be a part of that kingdom, we better learn right now how to keep the rules of that kingdom. Because if we do not, we will not be included. In fact, eventually, we would not exist at all. So repentance, it is similar to the expression to be sorry. We probably, many of us, might use that on a daily basis, depending on what kind of a mess we get ourselves into at times. You know, we might bump into somebody at the grocery store and say, oh, I'm sorry about that. Or we might, you know, forget to take out the trash or to pick up after ourselves. But the type of repentance advocated by Christ, it's a stronger version of being sorry. It is wholehearted regret to the point to where it is going to cause us to make sincere efforts to make a change in our behavior, even in our thought process. And so it might include getting down on our hands and knees occasionally, pleading for forgiveness with tearful eyes because we might feel that our sin was so great and we are so hurt, and perhaps we had hurt somebody. But repentance is not limited to what we might consider major sins. Repentance actually should be applied to even what I would call the lesser sins, which are still sin. They still require the death of Christ. But sometimes, you know, we tend to minimize certain sins because they might seem benign, you know, not a big deal. Some actually believe that occasional lies are okay, as long as they don't hurt anybody and there's a great benefit in lying on occasion. Some think that that's something that we can do as Christians. But this, of course, is human reasoning. And even if when we think that nobody is hurt and that there is a benefit from lying, if you think about it, all sin hurts, and especially to the one who committed the sin. Because God said that those who are faithful in the least are those who are going to be faithful in much. And if we are not faithful in the least, those things that we might consider to be lesser sins or something not that big a deal, if we are not faithful in those things, how could God trust us to be faithful in much? Well, He couldn't. He couldn't. And so those who might only repent or be sorry for major sins, well, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, because God couldn't trust them in those things that they deemed to be less or less important. And that's a reflection of how they would treat those things that are great. And so even the smallest sin requires recognition on our part that it is sin, and that we must repent of those things as well, because every sin requires a repentance and a change in our behavior, a sincere effort to change and not commit that sin again. As Christ told the woman in adultery, and I know adultery, I would put that in the category of a major sin, but He told this woman, after the accusers had left, to go and sin no more. And so I believe this is indicative that she was repentant for what she had done. And she truly wanted to change. And Christ did not condemn her at that time and said, okay, go. I'm not going to accuse you or condemn you. Go out and sin no more. Don't do this again. And so the subject of repentance, it's really nothing new. We've heard dozens or hundreds of sermons that mention this topic in detail, or perhaps even in brief, but it is the first and foremost facet of being a true Christian. And so repentance, the point is repentance, it must include a change of thought or behavior. And if it does not, then it's not true repentance. And this is evident, therefore, by the author's statement. If we continue in verse 1, where he said that this first principle of repentance is what? Repentance from dead works. And what this means is to repent and turn from those works that can bring death. Some translations I think, translate it very well by saying repentance from works that lead to death. Now, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin are death. And 1 John 3:4 says that sin is a transgression of the law. And therefore, repentance from dead works will result in not transgressing the law, that is, keeping instead the commandments. Matthew 19 and verse 17, Christ said that if you want to enter into life, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if you want to be successful in your endeavor to become a Christian, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Repent from dead works and keep the commandments, because there are works that lead to death, and then there are works that lead to life. And this is why the author continued by connecting the first principle of repentance from dead works to the second principle in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, where he said, repentance from dead works toward the faith of God. Hebrews 11. So repenting, turning from dead works, keeping the commandments, moving toward, therefore, the faith of God. And faith is more than belief. The mental exercise of believing in God is a step toward faith, but those who have the faith of Christ have the works of faith, as clearly stated by James, by Paul, by Christ, and many others who explained that faith requires a change in our behavior. It requires both mental as well as physical effort. And we have a few sermons on this subject on our website, and we had produced a telecast defining true faith. But as a review, in Hebrews 11, in verses 1 and 2, this is surnamed by many, this chapter is surnamed the faith chapter. And it reads, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we see that faith is more than just a thought process. It has substance. There is evidence, visual, tangible evidence of faith. And then in verse 2 it says, for by it the elders obtained a good report or a good testimony. And so how did, therefore, the elders obtain a good testimony? Was it simply by professing to believe in God? Did they merely claim to be a Christian or one of God's people? Well, we don't have to guess at what their testimony was. The scriptures make it clear in detail, but the author summarizes some of it here when verse 4, where it speaks of one such individual, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. And so Abel's faith was greater, more excellent than that of Cain, and it was evident by what Abel did. He presented a better offering than Cain did. But think about it. Did Cain not believe in God? Oh, no. Cain believed in God. God spoke to Cain. Cain knew that God existed. There was no question in his mind that God was real. But even though he believed, Cain lacked faith, and it's because he lacked the works of faith. And faith is therefore more than simply believing something exists. And this shows us that God requires, he requires something of each of us, of all of those who claim that they believe. And so the Bible tells us more than 40 times, directly and indirectly, many more times, that God's mercy endures forever. He is a merciful God. It is one of the things that we can admire most, I think, about God, that he is merciful. But will his mercy continue to apply over and over again to those who do not repent? Who do not make an effort to change? No. What about repentance that's insincere? That is, without having the evidence of true repentance or faith. Would God's mercy still apply at that point? No, it wouldn't. Salvation, we understand, it is a gift. It is not, it is connected, I think, to the reward, but the salvation part of it is a gift from God. But the scriptures clearly indicate multiple times that salvation is not going to be given to everyone. We have to qualify for it. And we qualify by obtaining a good testimony, just as the elders in Hebrews 11 had obtained. In verse 5, here's another example where it says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him or protected him from those terrible times. And before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Well, how is it that Enoch pleased God? Didn't he merely claim to believe in God, and did he not have the behavior of a true believer? No, the scriptures state that Enoch walked with God, and that is an expression meaning that Enoch lived a righteous life. He had the works of faith. He walked as though God were with him, and he did what God would have him do. And this was evidence, therefore, of Enoch's faith. Now, similarly, the Father said of Christ, it says that Enoch had pleased God, and the Father said about his Son, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And why was the Father well pleased with Christ? Did Christ simply go around professing to believe that the Father was true and that he was the Son of God? No, we understand Christ had the works of faith. He kept the law. Every jot and tittle of the law he kept. He observed the Ten Commandments. He kept the holy days. He tithed. He fasted. He did those things that were pleasing in the eyes of the Father to show his commitment to God and his desire to always do what's right, no matter what. And so in this, he gave us an example of everything that a true believer actually should do. And for this reason, it was written of him that he pleased the Father. He was well pleased with his Son. And so this example and these examples show us that it's not enough to simply have a thought process or a mental exercise of believing, that we actually have to take it a step further, that we have to go beyond belief and put to use God's guidelines for living and what we should do in life. And this is how we can obtain a good report or a good testimony, as did the elders. In verse 6, speaking of faith, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So think about it. If belief were enough, why wouldn't the author have stopped here? And I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here about this because we understand this subject, but I think it's important to review, as stated in the introduction. But if it was enough just to simply believe in God, why wouldn't the author have stopped here and say just, we must believe that God is? Why wouldn't it read, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is"? Just stop right there. It doesn't stop there. It continues that we must believe that he is, and in addition to, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we have to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do we diligently seek him? By having the works of faith, as described by James in great detail in his wonderful epistle. So it says that we have to believe that God is a rewarder. And the reason is because we will be rewarded depending on what. Matthew 16, verse 27, Christ said that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. A second witness to this truth, Christ stated again in Revelation 22 and verse 12, he said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." In another place, it says, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And so if we do not have good works, we do not have the reward that will be given to those who have good works. In fact, if we don't have works and just simply claim to believe, James pointed out, we actually have no faith at all. We don't really believe it. So we're not taking it to heart. And therefore, we would have no reward and no salvation. Matthew 25, Christ gave a parable in this regard. And this parable speaks of individuals who were given an understanding of the truth. And this understanding of precious truth, it's symbolized by talents or minas. It's a coin or a measurement of money. And the parable explains how a man with servants delivered these precious goods to his servants. And the man, it represents Christ, who gave precious truths to those who are called. And so after the talents are given, the master went away expecting that his servants would be productive with what they were given, that they would do something with it. And in verse 16, it says, then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them. He was productive. He had the works of faith and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one, he went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. In other words, he didn't do anything with it. He believed in the Lord. He believed that this was a precious truth, and he tucked it away. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received the five talents came and brought the other five, and the Lord delivered to him. He said to them, here's your five talents. I've gained even five more beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And he also had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two. Look, I have gained two more beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. But I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, here is what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this shows us, as related to James 4:17, that we actually can be punished for what we don't do, for what we have been given and what we do not use, put to use. And so the parable, therefore, illustrates this principal doctrine of faith toward God. It shows us what true faith is and how God requires something that is tangible of us. And it might feel good to simply think that we can just drift on into the kingdom, that we don't really have to do anything but believe in God, and we can ride on the coattails of others, ride into God's kingdom. But that's simply not true. We are mistaken if that is what we might think. The scriptures declare otherwise, and this leads, therefore, to the next foundational doctrine. And we don't have to go back to Hebrews 6 because it's just briefly stated, but the next foundational doctrine is that of baptism. I would like you to turn over to Mark in chapter 1. John the Baptist came to prepare the way of Christ. That was what he was born to do. That was his calling from the very womb. And so John the Baptist had set the scene, if you will, and got the people ready for Christ to begin his ministry. And being a type of witness in this way, John preached the same gospel as Christ. It was not anything different. In Mark, in chapter 1 and verse 4, it states that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And here we have several of these foundational doctrines mentioned. So, Colossians 2, baptism is another essential doctrine. And baptism is the groundwork, actually, for conversion. Baptism, it's a physical act that portrays a spiritual cleansing, if you will, or a washing away of sin. But it portrays a burial, a type of burial, in this way, where the individual who chooses to live God's way of life submits to God and says, I'm going to put to death that old man, that old way of life, and I'm going to be submerged in a watery type of grave. I'm going to come up out of the water and begin life anew. And so we symbolically die in this way and come up out of the water as though we were rising from the grave as a new creation in Christ. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, it states that we are buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Romans 6. Being buried with him in baptism explains the symbolism. And it also reveals that baptism is immersion. Obviously, sprinkling or pouring out of water on somebody's head does not portray a type of burial. One does not rise up out of the sprinkling water. True baptism actually is being submerged in water. And this is a foundation, therefore, of true Christianity. In Romans 6, Paul again wrote in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And so baptism was instituted by God through John the Baptist, and it was confirmed by Jesus, who went to John and was baptized of him. And it's symbolic, therefore, of the individual becoming a new person and living a life as Christ would have us live. And so it portrays, therefore, the death of our old ways, the old man, as Paul calls it. But baptism also portrays the real death, the physical death of the body, and then eventually being raised up as a spirit being, a new creation when Christ returns. And this is stated in verse 5 of the same chapter, Romans 6, verse 5, where it says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. As Paul later wrote, we shall see him as, and we shall be like him. So this is jumping ahead a bit, I understand. Resurrections of the dead is another foundational principle. But as we go through these principal doctrines in Hebrews 6, we see that each one of them is intimately connected to each other. And they are all intimately connected to keeping the commandments of God. Because repentance from dead works is repenting from breaking the commandments and keeping the commandments. Faith toward God is keeping the commandments in our daily lives and changing our behavior to live a righteous life. Baptism, therefore, shows it's like a contract, if you will. We are committing ourselves in baptism to continually seek God and keep the commandments. 1 Corinthians 2. And after baptism, there's another step in the process of conversion, and it is the next foundational doctrine of Christianity. It's the laying on of hands. And so when we are baptized, we are submerged in the water, and then we come up out of the water as a new creation, and then the ordained ministers will lay hands on the individual and ask God to send his Holy Spirit upon them. And this Spirit of God, it helps us to understand the deep things of God. It helps us to better apply the law of God in our lives. And while there is a basic understanding of the commandments that can be known by everyone, the deep things of God, the purpose of our existence, the plan for humanity, the making of a connection between scriptures in order for us to understand difficult scriptures, or understanding even various prophecies, this kind of knowledge can only be understood in full by a guidance of the Holy Spirit, by having God's Spirit. And Paul explained this in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, where he said that God has revealed them to us. Well, let's go up to verse 9 here first. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? So we can all understand basic principles of humanity and how we can use a hammer to nail a board, how we can fashion tools, and how we can live a basic human life. And that's because God has given us the spirit of man. Animals don't have that kind of spirit. They can't reason and think and build an airplane. I mean, they reason in to a degree, but they can't build an airplane or a space shuttle and go to the moon and back. So the spirit of man helps us to understand these things. But the Spirit of God helps us to understand the deep things of God. And continuing in verse 11, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are not, because these things are spiritually discerned. So laying on of hands by ordained individuals in order for the convert to receive the Holy Spirit, this is an essential doctrine. It's vital, leading to perfection or spiritual maturity. And without God's Spirit as a guide, you and I cannot understand the deep things of God. We can understand a measure or a degree of God's truth, but not fully. And so God's Spirit, it's referred to as a teacher. It's referred to by Christ as the Comforter. It's a gift. But we understand that God's gift of the Spirit is not given to everyone, not at this time. 1 Timothy 4, laying on of hands by ordained individuals was practiced by the New Testament church, and seldom actually do we see in the scriptures individuals receiving the Holy Spirit without this process. But God did occasionally give his Spirit to individuals without the laying on of hands. We have examples of the faithful individuals of Noah and Abraham and Moses and other Old Testament elders and prophets. Now, obviously, they had the Spirit of God, and it's directly stated at times in these scriptures. Now, John the Baptist and Christ, we clearly see that these two individuals had God's Spirit from the womb. They did not have hands laid on them before they received it. The apostles were another example. We see that God's Spirit was dramatically given to these individuals on the day of Pentecost. But the standard of laying on of hands in order to receive the Holy Spirit, it was determined upon establishing the New Testament church. In 1 Timothy verse 4, in verse 14, Paul wrote, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And so it shows us that we need to have hands laid on us by elders ordained, that is, individuals, in order for us to receive the Holy Spirit. We can't ask just anybody to do it for us. It has to be individuals that were ordained by God to do such a thing. In Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip preached repentance. He preached the kingdom of God, and we see that he also was able to baptize individuals. But the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit was done by Peter and John, who were sent to finish the process that Philip had started. And of course, Peter and John were elders. Ananias was another elder who laid hands on Saul, the individual that was later named Paul. And then Paul received the Holy Spirit, and his eyes were opened to a great many truths. But this is not the only purpose for laying on of hands. We see that there is a laying on of hands that is done on occasion for ordination. Paul and Barnabas were ordained to do a mutual work, and the apostles laid hands on these two individuals, and they sent them on their way. Deacons had been ordained to do a work for the church and for the people of God, and so that the elders could focus on the duties that require more experience, and these will have hands laid on them and ordained as deacons. And laying on of hands by ordained individuals is also done for anointing, and we have examples by Christ and also of Paul doing this in the New Testament scriptures. And this is the fourth principle of the doctrine of Christ, laying on of hands. Revelation 20 . The fifth elementary doctrine, as stated in Hebrews 6 and verse 2, is resurrection of the dead. Now, the resurrections are mentioned both directly and indirectly in dozens of places throughout the Bible, and I'm not going to turn to all of them. In fact, I'm only going to turn to one place to speak of the resurrections today, and it's just in brief. But Hebrews 11 speaks of a better resurrection. And obviously, if there is a better resurrection, there's more than one. How can one be better if there is only one? In Revelation 20, this is one place in the Bible where all three of the resurrections are mentioned. Revelation 20, and in verse 4, John's astounding vision, he saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands, or on their hands. And it says of these individuals that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Obviously, the first resurrection. And then it continues to say in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we see that there is a second resurrection where these individuals, all who lived down through the ages, who are not given a chance, that is an opportunity for salvation, who are not up to par, if you'd let me put it that way, these individuals will be raised as physical beings and given their chance. And then if we continue in this chapter in verse 11, sometime after the rest of the dead are raised, after the 1,000 years, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Here is mentioned the third resurrection. It has to be a third resurrection to spirit because these individuals are standing before the throne of God. Nobody can look, no physical human being that is, can look upon the face of God and live, as was told to Moses. So these individuals have to be spirit in order to be stand before the very throne of God and not just be burned up or, you know, erased from existence. So clearly there are three distinct resurrections of the dead, and there's going to be the first resurrection to spirit, consisting of those who are called at this time, that will be those who qualify and will be chosen. 1,000 years later, the Bible talks about a third resurrection that will be to a physical existence, and these individuals will be brought up in a world that has been under the umbrella of God's kingdom for 1,000 years. It'll be a virtual paradise, and they will all be given the instruction of God and be allowed to have a measure of God's Spirit and understand the deep things of God, given their chance for salvation, as it were. And lastly, there will be a third resurrection, and this one is also to spirit, kind of like the first, only in the sense that it's a spiritual resurrection. But this final resurrection, it will include all of the individuals who are not chosen at the first. And the final resurrection, the white throne judgment, it is going to result in either life or eternal death. So all of these are included in the fifth principle of the resurrection from the dead. And, I just summarized it very briefly. If any of us need a better understanding, we do have a booklet on the subject called The Truth About the Resurrections. And we look at all of the scriptures that, or most of the scriptures, I should say, that speak of the three resurrections. And finally, Hebrews 6 and verse 2, you don't need to turn there, but it's the sixth elementary doctrine that is mentioned by the author. It's that of eternal judgment. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll talk about that briefly. 2 Corinthians 5. Eternal judgment, it refers to a finality of judgment. It's a judgment that is declared, and when its effect takes place, it is everlasting. Eternal, in other words. And so we had read earlier that those chosen for the first resurrection will be judged according to their works. And so their judgment will, and their reward will be an induction into an office. We see the parable explaining that they will be given a certain measure of authority. Some will be over 5 cities, some might be over 2. Just talking about territory, areas where they will judge. And so their judgment is going to be eternal. It's not going to be taken away from them. When God declares his reward to these individuals, it's going to stand. Their office will stand forever, an eternal judgment. And this is the first phase of eternal judgment when referring to this sixth principle. And it's going to result in a change in those who are chosen, a change in their composition. It's going to result in their glory. What kind, how they are going to appear. It's going to result in a name change. They will be given God's name and a special name, and also they will be given the name of New Jerusalem. And this is going to remain their identity forever, thus eternal judgment. And this judgment, the first one, is all good. There's going to be no negative aspects of the first eternal judgment. But in Revelation 20, there is another judgment, another judgment. Did I say to turn to 2 Corinthians 5? Oh, yeah. Let's go ahead and read that first, then, before we go to Revelation 20. 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to read verses 9 through 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, depending on our faithfulness, depending on what we had done in this life, it is going to determine what our judgment will be. Some will be given 5 cities. Some will be given 2. But nobody is going to be disappointed. Nobody's going to be looking over at, Frank and saying, hey, how come he got 5? I was just as good as him. Like, I should get 5 cities. There's going to be this, that kind of attitude is human nature. That's all going to be done away before those who are chosen will be raised from the dead, or at least it will be done away among those who will be chosen. So the point is, there's going to be nothing negative about that judgment. But in Revelation 20, if you turn over there, Revelation 20, there's another judgment that is not going to be all that pleasant, at least for everyone involved. This second judgment is included in the principal doctrine of eternal judgment. And the second eternal judgment will commence after the third resurrection, and it's commonly referred to as the white throne judgment. We had just read a part of that. And in verse 11, John was given this vision here, which gives us the reason for the title of the white throne judgment. It's an immense hearing with billions of individuals that will be involved. And he began describing this scene, saying that he saw a great white throne and him who sat on it and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And he goes on to say that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, speaking of the grave. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. No more death at that point. This is the second death. Why is it a second death? Why is it referred to as a second death? Because the physical body, the physical at this point, are not going to be before the throne of God. When the physical body dies, that's referred to as a first death. But there is a spirit in man that when the body dies, returns to the Father who gave it. That spirit still exists. That spirit is going to be resurrected at this point. And those individuals will be judged as spirit beings, some to life and some to death. As it says in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we see, therefore, that this judgment is also everlasting. It's eternal. People are not going to burn forever in some fiery furnace as Dante and others may portray. They are going to be burned up. They will be erased from existence. And this second eternal judgment will commence after the third resurrection. It will be everlasting. There's no return from the second death. You know, today we see people when they are put on death row for some horrific crime, they are allowed years of appeals as we spend millions of dollars keeping them alive, giving them training in law, allowing them to look for loopholes in the system to try to get out of being put to death. They can work out and watch TV and read books and have activities. While they're victims, they didn't get any of that. But this isn't going to be the case when it comes time to eternal judgment. Those people would have had their chance to repent and change. And those individuals who choose not to, they will be put to death, a judgment of being put to rest forever. And this is going to be declared and promptly carried out. But to those who qualify, this is not all bad. This eternal judgment, the white throne, is not all bad. There's going to be enormous joy. In fact, it's my belief that the vast majority, at least, of those individuals standing before the white throne will have chosen God's way of life, that they will live and they will go on to live in God's kingdom in this new heavens and new earth that will exist. In verse 1 of chapter 21, and then John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself, speaking of the Father, will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things, speaking of the physical existence as we know it, will have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new at that time. He said to me, write, for these words are true. They are faithful. In other words, they will come to pass. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so this is the final judgment. It falls into the category of the sixth principle of eternal judgment. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3. We're almost done here. All six of the principal doctrines of Christianity mentioned by the author of Hebrews, they are related. They are intimately connected to God's perfect law, that is, the commandments, the holy days. They are connected to God's perfect plan for humanity. They are elementary, as the author of Hebrews stated, but they are not juvenile. They are profound, and they help us actually to move from milk of the word on to the deeper things of God, and so that we can partake of meat in due season. And if we begin, therefore, I think, if we begin to think that these principles of Christianity are elementary or juvenile, well, I think then our thinking will become juvenile. We actually will regress. We would stop growing in grace and knowledge, beginning to think that, you know, we're all that in a bag of chips. And this is what the author was referring to. I think that's what was happening to those individuals that he wrote to in the book of Hebrews. And we see this happening also in the Church of God today. But if we consistently keep these principles in mind, we mature. We become seasoned, if you will. We are able to partake of meat in due season, like kind of like salt that has not lost its savor. And so it's time for us to partake of meat. It's time to stop neglecting or trying to lay a new foundation of the principles of Christianity. We need to know these. We need to reflect on them. And of course, we have to apply them. They are repentance from dead works. They are faith toward God. It is baptism, even reflecting on our baptism each day, because as Paul said, I die daily. You know, where I'm constantly putting that old man, we did it during baptism, but doesn't he keep trying to raise his head each and every day? Or her head? Oh, yes. So we have to constantly be putting that old man, our old ways, down. And the doctrine of laying on of hands helps us to understand, to inspire us, even correcting us, pricking our conscience, telling us to stay on track. There is, of course, the resurrection of the dead and the principle of eternal judgment. These are our foundation of Christianity, and they should be, therefore, the foundation of our lives in Christ. The great architect Frank Lloyd Wright was given the challenge of designing and building the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo. And this city, or this area, is one of the most earthquake-prone areas in the world. Now, Wright's investigation of the landscape showed that a solid foundation for this hotel, it could be floated on a 60-foot layer of soft mud underlying the hotel, because it was solid down beneath. Now, this would provide a kind of shock absorber, if you will, for the earthquakes that would come, and it would be a solid, therefore, support for this immense and beautiful building, if you've ever seen pictures of it. Shortly after the hotel was completed, Tokyo suffered its worst earthquake in 52 years. The Imperial Hotel stood while buildings all around fell to the ground. Brethren, do not attempt to lay again the foundation of the principal doctrines of Christ, but review them. Review their stability. They are foundational, and they are strong. Hold fast to what we have learned in them. Do not be deceived by what seems to be more and more frequent false doctrines appearing in the wider Church of God today. Do not be deceived by individuals that we would put into the category as being false prophets. Be faithful, knowing that God is evaluating those who are called His church at this time, and our judgment is going to be determined by what we do here and now. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire or trials, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid in Jesus Christ.